This morning we explain the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ following the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. We're going to do that by setting the resurrection of Christ in the context of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, let's read from there this morning. Colossians 1, we'll read the first 20 verses. Remember that the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining to us a confession of truth regarding God the Son. It's done that by teaching us the main names for God the Son, especially as He's made flesh. Second, the Catechism is doing that by explaining to us the two states in which Christ exists, the state of humiliation, and now this morning begins the state of exaltation, the resurrection of Christ. Colossians 1, 1 through 20. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. To that point we read the Holy Word of God. In light of that passage and many others through the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the resurrection of Christ. Lord's Day 17. Find that on page 10 in the back of your Psalter. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved of God, the Heidelberg Catechism there in Lord's Day 17 focuses on our profit from Christ's resurrection. In fact, the Catechism doesn't even take the time to really explain to us the fact of the resurrection, except to say that he overcame death. So does it want to explain to us the profit of Christ's resurrection. Part of the reason for that is the theme of the Catechism, the comfort of God's people. Catechism wants to focus on that. What is the comfort for you from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? This morning, I'd like to set that profit from the resurrection of Christ, though, in the broader context of the massive significance of that resurrection of Jesus Christ. The massive significance of that resurrection is this, that it is the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. The resurrection of Jesus is so big, so broad, so earth-shattering that it has implications for the entire universe. It is, from this perspective, so much bigger than just you or just me, and even so much bigger than the profit that is there for you and for me. And at least sometimes when we go through the Catechism and come to this point, we must set the profit that it is for you and for me in the context of this great purpose of God that is so big and that's set in motion by this resurrection. It's so big, the resurrection of Christ, that it's the reason why we're here this morning, and it's the reason why we order our whole lives around it so that we're here this morning, and it's the reason why we order our whole lives around it so that we're here this morning and not yesterday morning. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was celebrated on Saturday, hearkening back to the original work of God in the creation. And the Old Testament saints ordered their lives around that God's creating work had this implication. It was so big that they would order their life, and on Saturday when he rested, they would come to worship him. Now we worship him on Sunday, hearkening back not to the original creation, but hearkening back to the moment of the new creation. The new creation which was accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only that the resurrection has such massive implications that it is actually the new creation in principle, could be so big that it would change the day on which we worship and the whole way we order our lives. Only something so massive as the resurrection of Christ could do that, could make that shift. And when we understand what that resurrection is in this broad context, it doesn't seem so strange anymore that we did make that shift from Saturday to Sunday. Its implications are so great, they can only be described as cosmic. That's what we look at this morning, taking as our theme Christ's cosmic resurrection. Let's notice first, heavenly life. Second, that this is the goal of all things from eternity. God's plan was this. And then third, let's see that this is already ours. Christ's cosmic resurrection, heavenly life, the goal of all things, and it's already ours. Colossians 1, from which we read this morning, states that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His resurrection glory, is the firstborn from out of the dead. Verse 18 of Colossians 1, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not chronologically speaking, Elijah and Moses were before Him, but logically speaking, Christ is the first one from amongst the human race to come out of death. And to come out of death so much that His coming out of death is not affected by death anymore, is no longer a return to a life that is governed by death, but is governed by eternal life in the soul and in the body. To understand that about Christ's resurrection, we first have to understand that the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ was indeed a resurrection of His real body. Christ arose with the same human body that He took to Himself, that He robed Himself with in the incarnation. That body that came back out of the dead that third day is the same body that went into that tomb, the same body that was crucified. That body He took back into life. With that body He became the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection was not simply that His soul came back down from heaven, but didn't go back into His body. His body just disappeared, and now when you see Him appear to His disciples and others in those 40 days after His resurrection, it's just sort of like He's a ghost, a bodiless figure, just a soul that's appearing. Not at all. He appeared in His body. He took His body back, the same body, when He appears after the resurrection. The disciples can recognize Him, recognize Him in that body. There are certain times when He holds back their knowledge of who He is, like He did to the travelers to Emmaus. But on other times, when He doesn't hold back their understanding, they see Him, they see His body, and they recognize Him there. The Lord could still say to Thomas in John 20, verse 27, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold My hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into My side, and be not faithless, but believing." He was there in His body, His real human body, the same body. At the same time, as important as it is for this broad understanding of the resurrection that we'll see, as important as it is for that to emphasize that He came back out of that tomb in the same body, real body, it's also necessary to emphasize the change that occurred to that body, and that it was a real change. When the disciples saw Him, there was a sameness about Him. This is the same man. They could recognize Him. But at the same time, there was a complete otherness about Him, an otherworldliness about this man that stood before Him that was not the same. For Christ's resurrection was not merely a resuscitation and a return to what was. It was something that was entirely new. It was an advance. It was progress. And the other miracles of raisings from the dead in the Bible, we don't see the same thing as this, and they're not to be placed in the same category as this. When Elijah raises the Shunammite's son from the dead, he rises that son back to life. Back to life. No advance, no getting beyond the mode of existence that that boy had had before. He's raised back to the same old life. But here, there is something new. A new human body, a new kind of life, a new kind of mode of existence. He's no longer in the likeness of our sinful flesh. You remember from last Sunday night, that phrase appeared in Romans 8, that He had become incarnated in the likeness of our sinful flesh, not in our sinful flesh, but in the likeness of our sinful flesh, so that His body was able to suffer, bear the consequences of sin, though it did not sin. It was corruptible, it was subject to the curse, experienced suffering, sorrow, loneliness, fear. But now here, there's an advance in that body. It's something wholly other. It's still our flesh, but it's no longer the likeness of our sinful flesh. It's no longer subject to corruption and sorrow and pain and suffering and death. So that it's true what Colossians 1 says of Him. He is the firstborn from the dead, or out of the dead. Out of it, He's escaped the dead. Death cannot touch this body any longer. His body is completely removed death from out of itself. And it's true what the Catechism says, that in this resurrection He has overcome death. The curse does not affect it anymore. Our bodies are always death bodies, subject always to death's effects. But He overcame that. He's come out of that. Death has nothing to say to His body any longer. But not only is that the case, that everything that was earthly and deathly about that body is removed from it. On the other hand, positively, everything that belonged to the life of heaven was infused into it. Everything about death was removed out of it, and what filled the void was everything from heaven. All of that life was infused into that body. If that body had been the image of the earthly, now it is the image of the heavenly. Now He's revealed as the Lord from heaven in that body. Before, that body that he robed Himself with actually hid His divinity. You couldn't see His divinity, that earthly, curse-affected body. Looked just like any other man's body. But now that body doesn't hide His divinity anymore. Now His divinity shines through that body. So that it's true what Colossians 1 also says, that He's now the image of the invisible God in His very body. You can see godness in His body. His body matches the heavenly place that He's going to ascend to very shortly. It's a body of incorruption and power and glory. It's still a body, it's still our body, but a spiritual body, a body of heaven. So that you see, it's not only negatively that Christ is the firstborn, the first one, logically, from out of the dead. He's also, on the other hand, the firstborn, the first one from heavenly life. In His resurrection, He's been rebirthed into that future world, that future mode of existence, the new heavens and new earth, that future state of being that has not come yet. He's been birthed into it. He's a part of it. He's the first one, logically speaking, to be in that position. He's the first son of the human race to be reborn into that advanced life, that advanced mode of existence, that future world. He's the first citizen of that kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. He's the first one to have His name on the membership rolls of that future mode of existence. He is now, long before it fully comes, the firstborn from that place. That future heavenly life is in His body. The world to come is in Him already now. And He's born into it in His resurrection from the dead. But the Lord Christ, as in death, so in life, never exists simply as an individual, independent figure, does he? And neither does he in his resurrection state. He's a representative head as first citizen of that new heavens and new earth. And as such, if he is entered into that new world, into that advanced mode of existence, everything that he represents will be brought into that mode of existence someday. It is guaranteed, each in its own order. Colossians says he's the firstborn from out of the dead. Doesn't that imply that there's a secondborn and a thirdborn and a 900,236th born from out of the dead? He's representative head of all of his elect church. And he will lift all of that church into that future mode of existence one day. They will come after him, the second, third, fourth, fifth, 932nd. Upon their resurrection too, fully, they will be born into that heavenly life, become citizens of that new heavens and new earth. Even Elijah and Moses, who chronologically entered that world before him, entered it dependent upon him. He is the firstborn from that world. And all the elect will come after it. But not only his elect church, the creation itself too. God made two heads. And he made those heads representatives and heads also of the creation. Adam was the first head, and head not only of humanity, but head of all creation. So that when Adam fell into sin, not only was it the case that all of mankind was cursed and fell into sin after him, but the creation itself was cursed, for he represented that creation. That's why you have weeds in your garden right now. Well, so too, when the second head comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, Romans chapter 5, comes as the head now of the new human race, the new humanity that God is going to use to populate this new mode of existence with. He's head not only of that new human race, that elect church, but he's head also of the creation again. Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the children of God are liberated and brought into that state, also the creation will. The expanses of the universe, galaxies upon galaxies, this very earth, it will all be made new, will be resurrected from out of a mode of existence that is shaded by death, and be brought into this new mode of existence that is determined by heaven's life. His resurrection is that world, that mode, infused into his own body now, so that he, as first citizen of that world, of that new place, will bring all that he represents into that state. This is what Colossians 1 is speaking of when it says, and he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and doesn't even stop there, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, to pick up the logic of the order of the catechism, understand that he's born, he's resurrected into that future state. a state in which He brings the church and all creation into. He's born into that as a reward for His humiliation, His defeat of sin and Satan on behalf of all that He represents. Colossians 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things. He reconciled all things in His humiliation and His bearing the curse Himself as representative for all that church and for all of creation. Something that first had Adam could never do. Even if Adam never sinned, he could never reconcile everything unto heavenly life. He could have continued that mode of existence that existed before the fall, but he couldn't lift it up into this new heavens and new earth mode of existence. Only Jesus, who is God Himself in the flesh, who is that mode of existence now united to humanity, only Jesus who could merit that heavenly life by His own suffering and obedience. Only this head, by Him, through the blood of His cross, could reconcile all things unto God and be born again, as it were, into that life Himself and bring it all there with Him. Now, by that resurrection of Jesus Christ into that higher mode of existence, God realized in principle the goal of His eternal counsel. God's counsel is His plan, His eternal plan for everything that He determined before He ever made anything. That plan from eternity had a goal, a definite goal. And this was that goal. The new heavens and new earth, where heaven and earth are joined in this mode of existence, where all of the church and all of creation is brought into this heavenly way of life with Christ Himself at the head of it all in glory. That's the goal. The end of the Bible, Revelation 20 through 22, is the end. It's the goal of everything from Genesis to that point. And everything from Genesis to that point is working towards that end, that goal. And that goal, that purpose, is done. It's fulfilled, in principle at least, in that man who rises from the dead as the firstborn from out of the dead and the firstborn of that heavenly existence. You don't have to wait until Revelation 20 or 22 in order to see what that life is like or what it is. It's right there in Him. What you see on Resurrection Sunday in that man is in principle the end of all things, the consummation of all things. From that point on, the history that we're living in now, it has to be drawn out to its full conclusion. The elect have to be gathered so that they can be brought into that mode of existence. But it's there. It's done. It's accomplished in principle in Him. Just like the successful landing on Normandy was in principle the end of World War II. The rest of it had to be carried out yet. But in principle, that was the breaking of the Nazi army. It was done in principle right there. So too here in the resurrection of Christ, in principle, the new heavens and new earth are there, are done, are accomplished. The end, the purpose of all things has been realized. And there He stands before His disciples. And though they can't understand that yet, here it is right in front of them. The new heavens and new earth. Because He is in that state. And He's in that state as representative head of all the church and of all creation. It's finished already. The end, the goal's been accomplished. It's done. That's how earth-shattering, world-transforming is his resurrection from the dead. That goal, that end, that purpose that God has with all things was the first thing in God's plan. All the other things were planned for the accomplishment of that thing. Isn't that the way you plan things anyway? If you're going to plan to build a house, before you go out to build that house, you make your plans. Isn't the first thing that you plan the end, the goal of what that house is going to be? The first thing you plan is not how much wood you're going to need and how many screws you're going to need. You don't know how much of that you're going to need unless you know what house you're going to build. What's the end goal here? And so the first thing you do is you hire an architect and you get the goal settled. And then you plan all the other things for the accomplishment of that goal. That's what God did in eternity. He planned the end first, the new heavens and new earth, and Christ at the head of it, His Son, for His own glory. And then He planned everything else that was going to occur in history so that that end would come to pass. That's the ultimate point that Colossians 1:15 through 20 is making. This is first Christ in His preeminence, all things reconciled to Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is before everything in the plan of God. He determined that His Son would sit as King in the new heavens and new earth with the body of His church, and that His covenant would be consummated and continued for eternity in this wonderful place of the new heavens and new earth. That was first. Everything else was put in to the plan to get there. That's why you can't say that Jesus comes merely to clean up the mess that Adam made. As though God never had a thought of Christ coming until after Adam fell. In the words of Herman Huxema, salvation is not a repair job. Ultimately speaking, this end was first. And even the fall of Adam, horrible as it was, and the coming of Christ to be crucified, horrible as it was the means, part of the means to that glorious end. The counsel of God was not frustrated by the sin of man, and God had to adjust to it. God is never behind the eight ball trying to fix things, trying to make things right, but he's always in control. He determined that all of it would serve this glorious purpose. In spite of ourselves, it would serve this purpose. And so while, of course, we live in the history of this world and we see it all being carried out in a historical order, and we read the Bible and the Bible records it that way, the creation and then the fall and then redemption and finally consummation, just like if you would go to that plot where the house is being built, you'd see the historical order. You'd see the foundation being laid and then the framing and all the process to get there. You still have to keep in mind that the end was determined first. The architect had the goal in mind first before all of this historical progression that I see before me took place. God is determining all of it. And all of it is serving this glorious purpose. and the goal is being reached in absolutely everything that takes place. Yes, even your sins of the past. That you feel so horrible about and that you repent about, but you can't let go of. They weigh you down from living the Christian life. Or the sins that people have committed against you in the past. That weigh so heavy with you that it seems they overshadow your whole life, horrible though they are. It doesn't determine your existence. You may let go of it in light of this. For everything has been determined to serve this glorious end of the new heavens and new earth with Christ at the end and you there with Him as part of His body. This is the only way you can live in this life properly. This is the only way you can let go of the hurts in your own heart, in your own soul. Let go of the things that are weighing so heavily upon you. To set it in the context of this grand purpose. Everything is for this, and everything will work for that great and glorious end, and you're going to be a part of that end. Everything. The tooth you chipped, the bird that fell out of the sky, the sinking of the Lusitania, all things were written in subservience to this goal. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He rose from the dead, in principle, already realized that end. The goal's already come to pass. This is so very significant for all of us. I want to apply it now in a particular way, though, to you young people and young adults and parents of young people and young adults and parents of children who will one day be young people and young adults who will possibly be going to Christian colleges someday because, generally speaking, what you're going to be taught at those colleges is a very different world and life view from what we've just laid out. We've just laid out that this is the goal, God's one great goal with all things, and that it's been accomplished in the resurrection already. But the world and life view taught in most Christian colleges today, may it not continue to be so in the future, but it is today, is that there are two purposes of God, a dual purpose. One of those purposes is what we just talked about, that Jesus Christ be King of all He represents in the new heavens and new earth. But then, running alongside that, there is a separate purpose of God that's disconnected from that, that is its own thing, that's a temporary purpose, just for the time in this world. And that purpose is to establish a one-world culture that, though it is filled with unregenerate people, will still glorify God and will be free from at least the dominion of sin. A second purpose that can only be accomplished if the church gets her act together and joins with the world to make that culture exist on the earth. And the church has that opportunity to join with the world to do that because God gives a common grace to all the world. And that common grace allows the world to not be completely and utterly, at least, depraved. It frees them. It frees their motives, at least, to, even though they're not regenerated, to seek a God-glorifying culture. And so the church can can help them and really lead the world to do this. And together we can produce a culture like this, even if the vast majority of the world is never converted to Christ. And we ought to go out there and accomplish this. And if you're in college, this is the only thing that you live for. And it's expected that the world will want you to do this and want you to lead them in doing this. So that what you find is that the sin of the world is toned down in the teaching, and almost everything that the world does is skewed in the light of this, to highlight the supposedly godly culture that's being produced. And all the while, the rebellion against God is just dismissed because this is the goal now. This worldview, that there is this dual purpose, this secondary purpose, you can understand, I think, is what puts the church in bed with the world. What leads the church to compromise with the thinking and acting of the world. It leads the church to be blind to the depravity of the age. Because the church is trying desperately to cling to this idea that church and world together are accomplishing this culture, when it's pretty obvious to most objective people that it's not really happening, and the world is making a man-centered culture and influencing the church as they're doing it. Young people, young adults, go out to your studies. Absolutely, study hard. Study hard. But not for this. There is no dual purpose in God's mind. There's one purpose, and it's right here in Colossians chapter 1. Christ and all He represents in the new heavens and new earth, all things serve this goal. No matter what kind of culture it is, no matter if it's a very polished, democratic, more just culture, or an undemocratic, tyrannical culture, it's all serving this goal. So your worldview is that you go out and you serve this Christ, this King who wraps you up into His eternal purposes. You serve Him in everything that you do. You bow to Him in every aspect of life. And you press everything into the service of the gathering of His church, which is His goal, and the glorifying of His Son. You be faithful to Him in whatever area of life He gives you to serve in and to participate in. And then you rest in the fact everything will accomplish this one purpose. Whether I get that job, that culture-transforming job that I was training for, or I don't get it. Whether the church has so many converts to Christ in a particular area that it does affect the culture. And if the church has so many converts to Christ in one particular area, it's going to affect the culture. Of course it is. Naturally it is. Don't even have to try. It will. By the power of special grace, a grace that regenerates the heart, transforms the life, if there's many of those who are recipients of special grace in one area, it's going to affect the culture. But whether that happens, or whether the church doesn't have so many converts in one area and becomes a great minority in a place, and the culture just increases in wickedness, you be faithful to Christ, whatever area of your life, and you rest in the fact all things will accomplish that one end and one goal He has. That's your world and life view. You serve this King, and you let Him take care of whether or not He wants it to affect the culture or not at this particular time and place in history. And isn't there something freeing about that? When you think about that with respect to every aspect of your life, As you look toward your future, towards tomorrow, and your life in this world as a child of God, saying, I'm going to serve my King in whatever area of life He gives me. And I know whatever effect that has or doesn't have, that end, that goal is and will be accomplished. And He will use everything of tomorrow and next week and the week after that, whether it produces great successes or not. I will be faithful, and He will make that end to come to pass through it, even if it doesn't look like it, even if things are falling apart in my life, because it's already been accomplished. It's already done. Christ has risen from the dead. He's the firstborn of that new world. And everything in Him will be taken into it. And everything that happens from here on out will be used to come to that end with every single one of His children. And in fact, in principle at least, I go out to my tomorrow knowing I'm already there too. Now we set the great prophet of His resurrection into the context of all of this. And here it is. That if you are regenerated here this morning, He has already rebirthed you into that future mode of existence, though you are here right now. Long before it comes into its fullness, you've already been the second born, the third born, the 900,232nd born into that new world, into that future mode of life after Him. That's the definition of a true Christian. A true Christian is one in whom Christ, who's in that state already now, takes that life, that state, that mode of existence, and He plants it. He brings it backwards in time, and He plants it into the heart of a person so that that life, we call it regeneration, that life, that principle is in them already. That world, that mode of existence is there so that a person feels this tension that he's already a citizen of that future life that hasn't come, even though he lives in this one. He's already there and has to live with that life here. So that we're literally reborn in the inner man into that new world. And one day that life from that future existence that He's planted in me, He's going to make it spread into everything that I am in my soul and my body so that all of me will be ready to live in that future mode of existence. But you see, beloved, if you are a recipient of that principle, that life within you, and you know if you are because you feel that, you feel torn between that world and this world, that's in you. If you have that, and you're fighting against the old man that's from here because there's a part of you that's already from there, then you are already in principle partaker of that higher life and world. It's already been done. It's already finished. And while you wait for what's already been done to be carried out into its fullness, you work, yes, you serve Him, yes, you glorify Him, you're part of it. You're part of His carrying that out into its end, but breathe a sigh of relief, it's done already. Yes, there's much work to do, yes, there's a battle to be fought, yes, it's hard, and yes, there's difficulties in my life, and yes, this happened to me and that did. And yes, there's many things to worry about, but take heart from this. It's already been accomplished in principle. You're already a citizen there. It's already inside of you, and it can't be ripped out of you. It's incorruptible. It's yours. you can breathe. You can rest in that. You can have a sigh of relief. He's already made me a part of it. And I'm going to end there. No matter what happens tomorrow or next week or the week after that, I'm going to end there. And when I do, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious for Christ, who's already accomplished it in principle in his own resurrection and is just working it all out to that end. He is head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, for this purpose, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might have the first place, the highest place, the place of glory. He already has the preeminence in creation, Colossians told us, verse 16, for by him all things were made. He already has the preeminence in the counsel, the eternal plan of God, as we said. He is before all things. He was first. He shall have the final and greatest preeminence when all of it is done, when the goal is carried out, when it's all reached, and everything is fully reconciled to himself. This is freeing too. It's all for him. It's all for his glory. And the new heavens and new earth will be for this, that he might have the highest place and my place among that number there is part of him having the preeminence. Don't you see that puts even our prophet in his resurrection in the right perspective in the end? Not even have new heavens and new earth, when all of this is worked out to its full conclusion, is just for me. But it's for me, for him, that it might be about him forever, and to the glory of his name. And is God going to stop that from happening? It's done. It's finished. But how gracious is God that he takes that end of Christ's glory there and doesn't make it contradict my own comfort and my own profit, but he makes them coincide so that my participation in this and my hope in this and my comfort in this is part of what glorifies him. And it's done. It's done in principle already. It's sure. That ultimately, beloved, is what you and I have to see. And that man who's so familiar, but yet so otherworldly, who has risen from the dead. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us to see these great, big, glorious things, to set ourselves in them, and to have hope. In Jesus' name, amen.